He credits his righteousness to our account, but also he changes the life. He changes the heart. He gives us power to overcome. And I believe that the faithful generation will be a generation that totally and completely overcomes sin. Now, here is something very, very important, and that is, the more perfect a person is, the more imperfect they see themselves. Let me ask you, who felt extremely uncomfortable in the presence of Jesus, the perfect ones or the imperfect ones? The imperfect ones felt perfectly comfortable in the presence of Jesus. The perfect ones were self-conscious because they knew that the perfection of Jesus was far greater than theirs. And so we can never say, oh, I'm perfect, you know, and we shouldn't be looking at other people and saying, you know, that guy has a lot to overcome in order to be perfect. That's what the Pharisees did. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, is it possible to overcome sin? You know, these days it's popular to say that we're going to continue sinning until Jesus comes. That is not biblical, and it's not in harmony with the spirit of prophecy, that we're going to continue sinning until Jesus comes. And you ask them, why do you say that? They say, well, because the flesh is weak. When you say that the flesh is weak, what you're really saying is that God isn't strong. Is your flesh more powerful than the power of God? That's the big question. They say, well, the flesh is weak. You know, we have a sinful nature, so we're going to be sinning until Jesus comes. So you're saying that God is not powerful enough to overcome that sinful nature. So what we're doing is we're limiting the power of God. So nobody is perfect enough to get to heaven. Only one, Jesus, and his righteousness will ever get us to heaven. How would you interpret Israel's role in the end times? Israel plays no role in end time prophecy. Literal Israel. Literal Israel, the theocracy was rejected when Stephen was stoned. It's irreversible. The fig tree dried up by the roots. Once a tree dries up by the roots, that's it. That doesn't mean that there are not many individual Jews that will be saved and that will accept Jesus as their Savior. But the Jewish nation as a theocracy, in other words, literal Israel, plays absolutely no role in end time prophecy. In that sense, Adventists are really the only denomination in the world that still has the correct way of interpreting prophecy. All of the Protestants, conservative Protestants, are looking to the Middle East or the fulfillment of prophecy. The rapture, and then afterwards, you know, the Jews, there's going to be this Roman prince that is going to sign a treaty with the Jews for 7 years. First 3.5 years, there's going to be peace, and then the middle of the last 7 years, he's going to reveal himself as the Antichrist. He's going to persecute the Jews. He's going to rebuild the Jewish temple. He's going to sit there literally in the Jewish temple. He's going to rule for 3.5 literal years. He's going to raise up an image of himself and command everyone to worship this big statue. And he's going to put a tattoo on people's foreheads and on their right hand. So everybody's looking to the Middle East for the fulfillment of prophecy. Meanwhile, the papacy fulfills prophecy, apostate Protestantism fulfills prophecy, and people can't see it because they're looking in the wrong place. The devil is an expert at the counterplay. You know, those who are into football, there's a play that's called the counterplay. It's where all of the blockers pull to one side, and the defensemen say, hey, the runner's coming on that side, and then the runner goes in the opposite direction. The devil is an expert at fooling people, at deceiving people. And the whole world. I mean, does that conflict that the evangelicals have, does that have anything to do with the Sabbath? Anything to do with the law of God? Are those the issues? No, the issue is oil, and the issue is all kinds of material things, but not this deep spiritual battle. I am a teenager and I want to know how I can tell people, well, my friends, about Jesus without being shy. Well, the way in which you do it is you come to know Jesus. When you know Jesus, you're bold. Let me give you a biblical example. Peter. Was Peter pretty shy? Well, he was really kind of shy when he was in Pilate's judgment hall. Right? Did he really know Jesus? Had he been converted? No, because Jesus said, when you are converted. So he wasn't converted. And so, you know, when he had to witness for Jesus, he said, I don't know the guy. You're wrong. And the third time that he denied Christ, he denied him with foul language. Furthermore, do you know that he did not deny Jesus because he was afraid of dying, because he took out his sword and cut off the servant's ear? So he was okay with defending the kingdom of Jesus with violence, but Ellen White says he was embarrassed to be associated with Jesus because Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that he thought he was going to be. Is there a big difference just 50 days later after the resurrection in Peter? Oh. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John witnessing to Jesus and knowing that they were unlettered, the word in Greek is agrammatoi, where we get the word grammar from. Agrammatoi means someone who is not well versed in grammar. So Peter and John were agrammatoi. They didn't have correct grammar. And another word that is used, an idiotes, where we get the word idiot from. They were surprised. Man, look at the boldness of these guys. And then the last part of the verse says, gives a secret. It says, and they saw that they had been with Jesus. That's the key. To know Jesus personally. And when you know Jesus, you can't help but tell people about him. If we don't know him, then we don't tell people. It's like the Samaritan woman. You know, Jesus, I'll just make a long story short. Jesus brings salvation to this Samaritan woman. She says, wow! This is the Messiah. So what does she do? She goes to Sychar, her town. She goes from door to door. She says, I found the Messiah. I found the Messiah. I found the Messiah. Come and see. And so she's coming with the whole town. And, you know, meanwhile, Jesus had sent the disciples to get some food. So now they come back. And they were just, at this point, their brains were not there. They said, Jesus, we brought you the food. Jesus says, my food and my drink is to do my Father's will and finish his work. They said, well, maybe somebody brought him something to eat while we were gone. They didn't get it. And then Jesus says, you've heard that there's 4 months until the harvest. No. There's not 4 months until the harvest. Look at the fields. They're ripe for the harvest. Ellen White explains that this woman was coming with the whole town of Sychar, bringing people to hear about Jesus. She knew Jesus, and she witnessed Jesus. How about those demon-possessed men in Gadara? Who? Did they have a story to tell? You know, they wanted to follow Jesus around. They wanted to sit at his feet and continue learning. Jesus says, no. He says, stay here and tell everyone the great things that God has done for you. Did they have a story to tell? You better believe it. You know, the devil thought that he was going to win because the devil and his demons asked to go into the swine for a purpose. Because they knew that if they could control the swine, they could lead them to fall into the sea and drown, and the owners would ask Jesus to leave that place. That's exactly what they did. But Jesus left those two witnesses there, and Ellen White says that much later when Jesus came by, there were bunches of believers in Jesus because of the witness of these two men. So, in order to not be shy, we have to know Jesus. And when we know Jesus, we can't help but talk about him. It kind of reminds me of a roommate that I had did 3 years of theology in our school in Colombia. I had a roommate who had this girlfriend, and from the time he entered the door until the time that he left the room, he was talking about the wonders of his girlfriend. Oh, she's this, she's beautiful. And you know, after a while I said, man, cool it. But he spoke with such passion. Why did he speak with such passion? Because he loved her, of course. If you love someone, you're going to talk about them, right? And the greatest evidence that we know Jesus is we want to share him. Ellen White says that whoever has connection with the light will impart light. If we don't have any light to impart, it's because we have no connection with the source of light. It's a very solemn statement. Seven trumpets. Folks, that is a long, long answer. At our prayer meeting in Fresno, we've been studying Revelation for the past 10 years, section by section. I don't remember how many, but it must have been at least 50 hours just to the trumpets. And we recorded it all. We have it on MP3 and CD. I'll tell you what I believe concerning the trumpets, because there's no way that I can go through all of the evidence in the time that we have. I believe the trumpets are not future. I believe the traditional view that the trumpets fulfill during the course of Christian history. And I'll just throw this out. You know, I'll tell you which trumpet I believe applies to which period of history. I have a syllabus, about 150 pages, where I give all of the analysis of the trumpets, besides having the information on CD. If you want to wade through 50 hours of material and you want to wade through the syllabus, you can do that. But I'll just give you the bird's eye view. I believe the first trumpet is the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe the second trumpet is the fall of the Roman Empire. I believe the third trumpet is the fall of the Christian church in 538. I believe the fourth trumpet is the period of papal dominion during the 1260 years. I believe the fifth trumpet is the description of the French Revolution. There's all sorts of evidence to that effect. The sixth trumpet is the opening up of a little book, the judgment message of the book of Daniel. And the seventh trumpet is the close of probation and Christ taking over his everlasting kingdom. So I believe that the trumpets fulfill one after another in the course of Christian history. I differ from the interpretation of Uriah Smith, because, you know, three of the trumpets he applies to the barbarian invasions. And I have trouble sometimes with the way that we are inconsistent in our interpretation of prophecy. You know, people will interpret the churches symbolically, and they will interpret the seals symbolically and the language of Revelation 17 symbolically. But when it comes to the trumpets, they interpret the language literally. Furthermore, every series begins in the days when the prophet lived. We believe the seals begin in the times of the apostolic church, the white horse that goes out conquering and to conquer. We believe that the churches begin with Ephesus, the apostolic church. Daniel chapter 7 begins in the days when Daniel wrote. Revelation 13, the dragon gives his power to the beast. Well, the dragon was the Roman Empire that ruled in the days when John wrote. In other words, the series always begins in the days when the prophets wrote. So why then do we begin the trumpets in the 4th century of the barbarian invasions? There are several inconsistencies. So basically, that's what I believe concerning the trumpets. I don't believe the trumpets are future. I don't believe in a double application of the trumpets. I believe that the trumpets fulfill one after another in the course of Christian history. Ellen White doesn't have a lot to say about the trumpets on the surface. But when you examine the book Great Controversy carefully, you see that Ellen White develops the trumpets one by one in a very clear way. And when you get to the latter chapters of Great Controversy, you know, she comments profusely on the sixth trumpet, the little book that was sweet in the mouth and it's sour in the stomach. She applies that to 1844. So if she applies the sixth trumpet to 1844, when would you apply the previous trumpets? It would have to be before 1844. And when would you interpret the seventh trumpet? that must still be future from 1844. It says it's when Jesus takes over the kingdom. So that's what I believe concerning the trumpets. If you want more, you can always get the material on the trumpets. When will the mark of the beast start? Tomorrow. Just kidding. We don't know when the mark of the beast will start. We do know that it's going to be on a crescendo. No, it's not going to happen overnight. You're probably aware of the fact that Pope Francis has come out very clearly saying that to resolve the issues of the world, it's necessary to return to the observance of Sunday. The Pope has several causes that he is fighting for. Three primary ones. The family, climate change, and poverty. Those are the three issues that the Pope is strongly fighting for. And he has clearly connected all three with the observance of Sunday. For example, when it comes to the family, he says, the family, they're at work all during the week, the kids are going to school, the family doesn't have any time to worship together, to unwind, they need one day for family. I bet you can't guess what day that is. Sunday. He says the poor people are terribly overworked by their capitalist overlords. And so their capitalist overlords need to give them one day off to take a break. I bet you can't guess what day that is. Sunday. He says the environment needs one day to rest. I bet you can't guess what day the environment is to rest for climate change. Sunday. He's come out overtly and he said it. So it's a crescendo. It doesn't happen overnight. It becomes agitated and agitated. And by the way, as natural disasters get worse and worse, the crescendo for a Sunday law will become stronger and stronger. The best example, listen. What I believe there is climate change. Okay? I know it's debatable. Conservative commentators, they don't like the fact that even Roman Catholic commentators like Sean Hannity and others, they don't like what the Pope says about climate change. There's no such thing as climate change. The bottom line is that there is climate change. But the problem is, the reason for climate change is not the reason that's being given. Let me ask you, was there climate change in the days of Elijah? Severe climate change? Yes. Well, it was because of too many fossil fuels. In that case, it would be too much animal dung, because that also has gases, you know, that defile the environment. But you know, what was the reason for the climate change in the days of Elijah? It's the sin of the people. As long as in this country they're agitating in favor of transgender bathrooms and gay marriage and all these things, it goes against God's plan. It's sinful. And by the way, we could include divorce there. We could include all kinds of things that are happening in the United States. The Hollywood movies that people watch, the spiritualism that's going on rampantly everywhere. You know, we could make a long list of the sins that are being committed in the United States of America. That's really what is causing the problems that we have in the world today. But politicians, they'll never say, you know, the reason for this is because of the spiritual condition of the United States. They'll give all sorts of other reasons, which are not the real reason. They're dealing with a symptom, and they're not dealing with the disease. So the Sunday law will come incrementally, and eventually Sunday will be enforced by law. First, people will be forbidden from buying and selling. And ultimately, a death decree will be given against those who don't keep Sunday. And a law will be given forbidding people to keep the Sabbath, too. We'll deal with that in our last topic this evening. Then, when life is at risk and the issue of buying and selling comes to the fore, the whole world is going to have to decide whether they're going to keep Sabbath at the risk of not being able to buy or sell, at the risk of losing their lives, or whether they're going to give in and they are going to be able to buy and sell and save their lives. And at that point, those who choose to keep Sunday as a day of rest with full knowledge, because the loud cry will show clearly that Babylon has fallen and that the Sabbath is God's day of rest, when they make their decision, at that moment they receive the mark of the beast. No one has yet received the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is received when the test over that issue comes. The final test. Is that clear? All right, here is another one. Who are the 24 elders? Well, I have a series of six presentations on the 24 elders. No doubt they refer to the representatives of the worlds that never sinned. In other words, they are those who appeared before God in the book of Job. They came to present themselves before the Lord. And who presented himself with them? Satan. And God asked Satan, where do you come from? Oh, he says, I come from planet Earth. So if Satan, listen, if Satan comes representing a planet, who must the other sons of God be that came? Well, must be representatives from other planets. And Ellen White, in the last three pages of Desire of Ages, makes it abundantly clear. Only Ellen White interprets in matter-of-fact language what the book of Revelation presents symbolically. Revelation says, the four living creatures, Ellen White says, cherubim and seraphim. Revelation says 24 elders, Ellen White says the representatives of the worlds that never sinned. Revelation says a lamb as though it had been slain, Ellen White says Jesus Christ. And he shows his wounds. It's very clear there in the last three pages of Desire of Ages. But the problem is, old traditions die hard. You know, I taught theology in our university in Columbia for 6 years, and I taught for all the years I was there, I taught that the 24 elders were those that resurrected with Jesus, that Jesus took to heaven. That's the traditional view. Why did I teach that? Because I read it in a book. But in the course of many years, I've discovered that a lot of things that we've read from books are not accurate. Now, the identity of the 24 elders is not a matter of salvation. It's not a matter of life and death. You know, you're going to be lost if you get a wrong concept of the 24 elders. But when we study the Bible, we have to be as precise as possible. And so, you know, I discovered that the 24 elders are those who resurrected with Christ. Not those who resurrected with Christ, but those individuals who represent the worlds that never sinned. And by the way, they could never be those that resurrected with Jesus, because when Jesus ascends to heaven in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders are already present there. So how could the 24 elders be present there when Jesus hasn't even arrived yet? They must not be those who resurrected with Jesus, because those who resurrected with Jesus could not have gone there before Jesus arrived. Are you following me? So basically, I have a series, I have a syllabus, and I have a six-part series where I deal with this in minute detail, and I think it's pretty clear. Sure. It's a box, a large box. And they told me last night, I asked them, do I have to pick up the box in Tulsa? She said, no, it's not going to be rerouted because the Dallas airport was a mess. I mean, and so she said it'll be sent to Wichita, and that's where it needs to be picked up. I hope that they did that. You never know these days. Here's one. Tiempo de angustia. ¿Cuánto va a durar? I'm speaking in tongues. I will now interpret. The time of trouble, how long will it last? When the time of trouble comes, there will be no salvation or room for repentance? Absolutely. How long will the time of trouble last? It will be short. How short or how long, we don't know. And will people be able to decide to be saved once the time of trouble comes? No. All cases, as we notice, will have been decided. Michael will have stood up, and then the time of trouble comes. And the standing up of Michael means that his kingdom is what? Complete. Who are the 144,000? This always comes up. They are the ones who will be alive when Jesus comes. They are the final generation. They are the faithful generation. They are those who will be faithful to God even in the face of death, of giving up their lives. They will be sealed with the seal of God. They will go through the time of trouble such as never has been seen. The question comes up, is the number a literal number or symbolic number? I believe that there are many reasons that indicate that it's a symbolic number. But really, it's not that important to know whether it's literal or symbolic. Ellen White says that if we're alive, we better make sure that we're in that group. That's the important thing. But they are those who will be alive, those who are alive and remain, those who are faithful to God in the worst time of the history of the world, and those who have the seal of God. In one of your programs, you mentioned a special resurrection of those who knew the truth about the three angels' message and the sequences of the last plagues. Where is that found in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy? It's found in Great Controversy, page 637. It's called the Special Resurrection. I'll give you a little bit of the chronology. When God utters his voice, delivering his people, on page 635, she describes how the wicked are gathered in different places of the earth. God's people are hidden in the mountains, and they're in prisons and so on. And a certain night, the death decree is going to be executed. She says, then darkness deeper than the night falls upon the earth. That's the fifth plague. And then the voice of God is heard, delivering his people. When the voice of God is heard, delivering his people from certain death, at that point, God's people are no longer in danger. At that moment, they are glorified. At that same moment that God's people are glorified, the living saints are glorified, those who died believing in the third angel's message will also resurrect at that time in a special resurrection. And those who pierced Jesus will also resurrect. There will be a group of wicked people that will resurrect. And you say, what is the basis for wicked people resurrecting in that special resurrection? Well, you have three texts. The first text is Matthew 26:64, where Jesus told Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Right? You also have Revelation 1:7. He comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him and those who pierced him. So we know at the second coming, those who pierced Jesus are going to resurrect in a special resurrection. And Ellen White amplifies, she says, the greatest enemies of the faith will also be there because they attacked Christ in the person of his people. Those who died in the third angel's message will also resurrect at that time. The general resurrection of the righteous has not yet taken place. That's page 637, is the special resurrection. You have to go all the way to page 641, where it says that when Jesus actually arrives, because the special resurrection takes place when Jesus is about to leave heaven. But when he is actually above the earth, he never touches the earth, but when he's above the earth, then he calls forth the living saints that did not die in the third angel's message. And all of the righteous from all of the ages of the history of the world resurrect at that time. And people say, well, why would God resurrect those who died in the faith of the third angel's message and not resurrect all the other ones? For the simple reason that if God resurrected all the other ones that died not understanding the third angel's message, when they resurrect, they would be oblivious to everything that's happening. But those who understood the third angel's message, when they resurrect, they will understand the context that is taking place, the events that are taking place at that very moment. They will understand them because they understood them by studying the three angels' message. Are you with me or not? And so that is called the special resurrection. Others call it a partial resurrection. where those who pierced him and those who died in the message of the third angel resurrect. And then Ellen White describes how Jesus begins his second coming, and he comes like a conqueror riding on his white horse. And when he's above the earth, he says he calls the sleeping saints out of the tomb, those who died before the third angel's message. That is the what is known as the special or the partial resurrection. If I'm in a church where there's no preaching of Bible prophecy, what should I do? Well, you should preach Bible prophecy. there's a lot of opposition these days for preaching Bible prophecy and for using the spirit of prophecy and for speaking about the distinctive doctrines of the church. I just recommend to people, hang in there. Hang in, speak up, you know. Oh, but there's opposition, you know, they make fun. Well, they made fun of Jesus too. And there was opposition to Jesus, there was opposition to the apostles. Did they stay quiet? No, they continued speaking up. And so one of the biggest problems we have in the church is that the silent majority remains silent. We see this music coming into the church. We see this accommodation to lifestyles that are against God's will as revealed in Scripture. We see practices that go against Scripture. And we say, well, you know, I don't want to make waves. I want there to be peace in the congregation, but it's an artificial peace. It's not real peace. And so we need to speak up. We need to be nice about it. Now, will we suffer as a result? Of course we will. There are places in the United States where I would never be invited by presidential decree. And I know it not because the president told me, but because the members told me the president told them that they couldn't invite me because of my views of women's ordination. Because of my view of the One Project, spiritual formation. We've done symposiums. We believe that this is important. This is spiritualism that is trying to encroach in the Adventist church, folks. It's dangerous. It's just as dangerous as Kellogg's heresy at the turn of the 20th century. Dangerous. But because you speak up about these things, you now are on the list of the no speak list. And, my view is the Lord will open the door to speak where He wants me to speak. And so I leave the consequences with Him. But we've got to speak. Steps to get right with God and be strengthened for the soon coming time of trouble. Get rid of your television. You can keep 3ABN. And the Hope Channel, and all the religious channels. The problem is, there's what I call the triangle of sanctification. Prayer, Bible study, and witnessing. We need to get our prayer life in order. And I'm not talking about, praying for a meal. I'm talking about deep, personal struggle in prayer with God. Secondly, intense Bible study. I'm not talking about studying your Sabbath school lesson. That's important. I'm talking about really sitting down and struggling with the text of Scripture. And finally, witnessing, telling others what God has done for you. You might not have spectacular miracle that took place, spectacular healing from cancer, whatever, but by the smile and the radiance of your face, they can see that it's worthwhile to follow Jesus. So the way we can strengthen for the time of trouble is by doing those things. And by the way, not only by praying and by studying the Bible and by witnessing, but also abstaining from everything that defiles our character. And that's why I mentioned television. I'm not saying you need to get rid of your television, but we need to be careful with our television viewing habits. We should not fill our minds with garbage, because garbage in is garbage out. Oh, here's the same one. Is there a second fulfillment to the trumpets? I don't believe so. Will we get to say goodbye to our family who didn't make it to heaven? And the second question, is the judgment going on now? Yes. In fact, in 1911, Ellen White says that the judgment of the dead was still going on in 1911. She says, soon, no one knows how soon, it will pass to the cases of the living. She says in Great Controversy. The judgment of the living is the last step in the judgment. And we don't have a date for the beginning of the judgment of the living, but we do have an event that indicates that the judgment of the living is beginning. And that's the loud cry. When the church is giving the message for people to come out of Babylon, because Babylon is keeping the wrong day of worship, they're involved in spiritualism and so on, when that call is being given globally and great opposition is coming against God's people, then we know very clearly that the judgment is about to come to an end. The judgment of the living is now going to be taking place. You know, every time that Jesus moves to a new function in the sanctuary, there's a powerful announcement. Was there a powerful announcement when Jesus was going to be born? Remember the angels sang to the shepherds? Did the Magi bring a tumult to Jerusalem when they came? It says the whole city of Jerusalem was in a tumult when the wise men came and spoke with Herod, saying that they were searching for the Messiah. Everybody knew about it. It was announced. Let me ask you, when Jesus was about to begin his earthly ministry, was there a powerful announcement that prepared the way so that people would focus their eyes on Jesus? Yes, John the Baptist. When Jesus was going to die on the cross, was there an event that attracted all of the eyes to Jesus? Yes, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king. They misunderstood the kind of king. But nevertheless, all eyes were focused on him. Was there a powerful announcement when Jesus was going to begin his intercessory ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, the holy place? On Pentecost, there was a mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire. And they started speaking in languages that they never studied. The important event on Pentecost was not on earth. The important event was in heaven. Because the tongues of fire on earth and the mighty rushing wind was the signal that Jesus was about to begin his high priestly ministry in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Was there a powerful announcement when the judgment of the dead was going to begin in 1844? The Millerite movement. So do you think that the beginning of the judgment of the living would also have a powerful announcement that it's going to transpire soon? It's in Revelation 18 where it says that a mighty angel descends from heaven, and the whole earth is filled with his glory, and the call to come out of Babylon. And at that time, multitudes will leave the churches that belong to Babylon. Multitudes will come out. Ministers and lay people will come out. It will enrage the ministers, Ellen White says. And then the issue of Sabbath Sunday will become the issue that will separate the righteous from the unrighteous for the final judgment of the living. In other words, those who are alive will have to choose to be on one side or on the other, and they will be sealed with the seal of God or marked with the mark of the beast. Let's see. I have heard that probation closes before the Sunday law for Seventh-day Adventists. Where is this found? It's found nowhere. There's the idea that probation closes for the Seventh-day Adventists before it closes for the world. I have a book called The Judgment of the Living. It was written by Lewis Weir, who was an Australian evangelist from the decade of the 40s, primarily 40s and early 50s, where he clearly shows that Ellen White did not believe in the Adventists being judged first, and then all of the rest of the Christians being judged after that. What happens is that the Adventists who are faithful to God will receive the seal of God, will receive the latter rain. Then they will go out and they will proclaim the message to those who are not Adventists, and they, in turn, will accept the message. They'll receive the latter rain, and then they'll go out and they'll proclaim it to other people. Those other people will accept the message. They'll receive the latter rain, and they will share the message with other people. until finally the whole earth is covered with the glory of God, with the message of the third angel, the intensification, known as the loud cry or the fourth angel, Revelation chapter 18. Now, when God's people receive the latter rain, when Adventists receive the latter rain, does that mean that no other Adventist who was not ready at that point could never receive the latter rain? No, there's no evidence of that. That probation closes for all Adventists that don't receive the latter rain at that particular moment. I don't find any evidence for that. So probation closes basically for everyone at the same time. Abomination of desolation. I've heard that there is one small sign of warning before the Sunday law is passed. Do you know about that? In conjunction with the Sunday law, you have the loud cry that I just mentioned about. That will attract the minds of all people in the world to the issues involved, to the issue of whether, and by the way, the issue is not one day versus another day. The issue is whose authority do you accept? If you keep the Sabbath, you are accepting God's authority because He made the Sabbath. If you accept Sunday as a day of rest, you're accepting the papacy's sign of authority. You're accepting the papacy's authority because they were the ones that made the day as a day of worship. So behind the keeping of the day is whose authority you obey. And so the day is simply the way in which God tests to see who we are loyal to. Would you please make something available about why not be a Messianic Jew? Well, there's nothing wrong with being a Messianic Jew, as long as you don't get all caught up in ancient Jewish ceremonies that were fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah. And say that that's mandated by the Lord. I'll tell you, I have no problems with people who want to celebrate the feasts as a commemoration, and to bring to their mind how these point forward to Christ. I don't have any problem with that. I do have a problem when they try to impose them on other people and say that if you don't keep them, you're lost. That's why I draw the line. We have a teacher at the seminary, Richard Davidson. He celebrates Passover in his home, but he realizes that the Passover was fulfilled. It's simply something that brings to mind the Last Supper, the last events of Jesus and so on, like a commemoration, not an obligation. Yes. The Lunar Sabbath, I'll just say one or two things about the Lunar Sabbath, and I would recommend a book that we have. It's called The Lunar Sabbath Conspiracy. It's the only book that I know of that addresses the issue of the Lunar Sabbath opposed to the Lunar Sabbath with powerful arguments. And we carry it at Secrets Unsealed. By the way, any book that we carry at Secrets Unsealed, I read the book before we put it on our list of books for sale. This is a really good book. It's written by a layperson, not written by a theologian. Probably a good idea anyway. But it's very clear, very easy to understand. But basically the idea of the Lunar Sabbath is that you're supposed to keep the Sabbath that falls the 1st, the 8th, the 15th, the 22nd, and 29th of the month. It doesn't matter which day it is. It's like your birthday. Your birthday falls on a different day every year, right? So the 1st of the month is not always Sabbath. Sometimes it's Sunday, sometimes it's Monday. So you can imagine, would God make it that difficult for us to keep the Sabbath where each week the Sabbath falls on a different day? How could you ever work? God does not make things complicated like that. Furthermore, the days of the week are determined by the sun, not by the moon. They are solar days. It was the evening and the morning, first day, second day. Ellen White says that the weekly cycle has not been broken. The same seventh day today is the seventh day of creation, according to the Spirit of Prophecy. But in order to get all the arguments, it would be important to get that book from Secrets Unsealed. I know I shouldn't be advertising on Sabbath, but I'm just telling you that it's available. I've not talked about prices or anything else. Don't push it. Should a church do chanting? Where do you find chanting in the Bible? What about kids born during the time of trouble? Have they been judged even though judgment is over? That's a good question. Nobody has ever asked that question of me. But you know, the children, when they have not reached the age of accountability, to a great degree, they depend on the situation of their parents. You know, God is not going to condemn a baby that belongs to parents who are committed to the Lord before that baby reaches the age of accountability. And if during that time of trouble the children have reached the age of accountability and they made a decision, well, then their decision is, you know, on that depends the decision that God makes. Where will we flee when the time of trouble starts? The mountains? Well, it all depends what state you're in. If you are in Kansas, flee to the fields of wheat, to the fields of corn. Hide in the cornfield. That's right. You know, I think when it says flee to the mountains, it's referring specifically to literal Jerusalem. It's talking about fleeing to the isolated places of the earth. She speaks, for example, of the Waldenses, who lived in the jagged rocks of the Piedmont, you know. But basically the idea is that God's people are going to be hiding in the desolate and solitary places of the earth. And that's how she describes it in Great Controversy 635. So it's not necessarily that we have to find a specific mountain that we're going to go to, but we're going to have to flee. She says, you know, actually, now would be the time to live in the country. She says, but when the Sunday law is being agitated, that will be the last call for God's people to leave the cities into the more rural areas. And eventually, of course, when the time of trouble comes, the big time of trouble comes, then God's people won't even be able to live in the outskirts. They're going to have to flee. Only because you brought it up, Trump. With two major choices and two lesser choices, would you agree that choosing the lesser of evils is still choosing evil? I'll just make a short remark. There's no one to vote for in this election. Bottom line. You know, the choice is between a socialist state, which Hillary's concept fits perfectly with the papacy's view, because it's Bernie Sanders style. You know, it's a socialism that eventually will lead to communism. And I speak from experience. I lived in Venezuela. My wife has three sisters that live in Venezuela. Venezuela is a socialist state. People are starving to death. There's no food there. I speak from my wife has sisters there. You can't even find toilet paper. The large corporations have all left because the government has nationalized all they've confiscated the companies. The currency is severely restricted. If I go to Venezuela, I can change dollars to their money, but when I leave the country, I can't change their money back to dollars again. The dollar is bound. So businesses can't do business without dollars on the international level. So the result is all of the multinational corporations have left Venezuela. And that's ultimately what happens. See, the problem with a socialist system is that the socialist system wants to give everything away. You know, and if I could ask Bernie Sanders or Hillary Clinton, by the way, I'm not a Democrat or a Republican, I'm a Christian. I just look at things objectively. If I could ask Hillary or Bernie Sanders a question, it would be this. How are you going to pay for it? Oh yeah, we're going to give free education in universities to everybody. free health care to everybody. The big question is, where are you going to get the money? The money's coming from the middle class. And what will happen with the middle class will dwindle and dwindle until you have a situation probably not as bad as Venezuela, but similar in some ways. And then, of course, you have Donald Trump, who is so just make your choice. I probably should not have got involved in politics here because I know Kansas is more Republican. But anyway, I'll say no more. Does Ellen White say that if we will that we will see the recreation of the earth? Ellen White does not explicitly say that we will see the creation of new heavens and new earth, but it stands to reason that we will. You know, what's interesting is you look at the beginning. Adam and Eve did not see God create anything. Right? Adam appears the sixth day, he did not see his own creation. And when God created Eve, he put Adam to sleep. So how could Adam and Eve know for sure that God was the creator? Not by sight, but by faith. Because God says, I'm your creator. Because God said so. But the difference is at the end of time, by the way, I believe that God is going to recreate this world in 7 days. You say, where do you get that idea from? 7 days? I used to think that God would say, let there be new heavens and new earth. And it's all there. But I don't believe that anymore because of Isaiah 66. Where it says God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and we will come from Sabbath to Sabbath to commemorate the new creation. You cannot have a seventh day unless you have the first six. And there's going to be a big difference. The big difference is that at the beginning, when God created, Adam and Eve were not there to see it. But at the end, God's people will be spectators. It's going to be even greater than IMAX. It's going to be spectacular. God's people will be eyewitnesses. We'll be able to see. Because then we're going to walk by sight, not by faith. Okay, that's exciting. Don't miss it. How much longer do we have before the probation closes? We don't know. And by the way, we should not ask that because we should be ready for the close of probation each moment of each day. Furthermore, let me share this with you. There are actually two closes of probation. There's a corporate close of probation for the world, but if you die today, your probation closed. So don't be thinking, oh, are we going to stand in the close of probation? Make sure that you're right with the Lord now, because when a person dies, that's it. Let me see here. At the close of probation to the time of the second coming, what happens to the unfaithful or the lost who repented? Well, the lost are not going to repent. In fact, in the plagues, it says they did not repent from their evil works when the plagues are falling. That shows that there's no room for repentance. If Noah, for 120 years, and inspired of the Holy Spirit, why were there only 8 people that were saved? Good question. You know, if Noah had been a conference evangelist, they would have said, you're fired! Because of the millions of people in the world, he only had 7 and all were members of his same family. Why? Because of the hardness of people's hearts. Let me ask you, at the end time, the number of people that are going to be saved versus the people who are going to be lost, what is the proportion? those who are saved are a very small sliver of a minority. Is it because God wants it that way? No, it's because people choose that way. And so that's the only reason that we can really give. What is the meaning of Aaron's rod in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, first of all, it points to the priesthood of Christ. Secondly, it has to do with the rebellion of Korah. You know, it takes place immediately after the rebellion of Korah, where God was saying, listen, I've chosen the priesthood of Aaron to be priests. Not Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. That might have something to say today about the women's ordination debate in the Adventist Church. And then furthermore, a dead rod sprouted to life by a miracle. And of course, that teaches the fact that those who are dead in Christ will rise by a miracle. So it has many different dimensions. Do you have an interpretation for Daniel 11:45? I encourage you, that's a long question, very difficult to answer in a short period of time. I'll just say that the king of the north is the papacy. And the king of the south is what I call secularism. I know that there's new interpretation saying that it's the Muslims, it's the radical Muslims, and, you know, it's ISIS, and, you know, all this interpretation. But the interpretation I feel fits with what Ellen White has is the idea that the king of the south represents secularism, the king of the north is the papacy, and the papacy is going to overwhelm and overcome secularism. And by secularism, we're also talking about the secular powers of the world. Now, what do we mean when we say secular powers of the world? We're talking about the kings of the earth, right? The rulers of the world. And let me just share this with you. The papacy's, the pope's strategy is brilliant. You know, during the period of Benedict XVI and John Paul II, the talking points of the papacy were against euthanasia, against gay marriage, against abortion, and the rulers of the world wanted none of it. Because the secular world is in favor of abortion, they're in favor of gay marriage, and they're in favor of euthanasia. So this pope is wiser. He's a Jesuit. So he says, I know that those talking points are not going to win over the secular. So what I'm going to talk about is what the secular people are talking about. Climate change. Poverty. Immigration. And when it comes to abortion, he says, who am I to judge? Or gay marriage, who am I to judge? He's watered down these other talking points that are controversial because he wants to win over the secular of the world. And he's been very successful at doing it. So that's the strategy of the papacy. That's the strategy of the Jesuits. And by the way, I don't know if you're aware, but there's a fierce struggle going on in the Roman Catholic Church between liberals, between the majority of liberals, and a small group of conservatives. It's a life and death battle. And the conservatives are saying what has happened is that the liberals have taken over the church, and they've watered down the doctrinal message of the church. They've watered down the authority of the pope. Does that sound familiar? It is a mere reflection of what's happening in the Adventist church. Only the Roman Catholic Church, of course, is the conservatives are in favor of doctrines of error. Whereas the Seventh-day Adventist Church embraces the truth. So there's this, even the conservatives say, it was predicted by Malachi, maybe you heard of the prophecy of Malachi, that the last pope, and many of them believe that this is the last pope would lead the Roman Catholic Church down the wrong road, would lead the Roman Catholic Church into apostasy. and they're using Francis as the poster child. In fact, if you want to read a very interesting book, the book The Jesuits by Malachi Martin, it's a book about the, you remember the Contras in Central America, in El Salvador? Communism back in the 80s, you know, the times of Ronald Reagan? It's the whole history, how the Jesuits during that time shifted and changed their allegiance from the papacy to a secular agenda. It's an amazing, I read that book, I say, man, this is a copy of what's happening in the Seventh-day Adventist Church now. And they complain that the Catholic Church is losing its identity, which is losing its traditional identity, for sure. So anyway, well, that's all the questions that we have. And so, Pastor, you're the boss here.
Those were all the questions?
No more questions? Wow, not bad. I'm sure that you have more questions come to your mind since you started. But we're going to have to go and enjoy the meal, a light supper. You can sit around the table, and if you still have a question or two, just don't give him any peace. Just go over to him. No. Anyway, at this time, we will take a break. But before you leave, let's have a prayer. Our loving Father, thank you for your word. And as we have studied it, we want to ensure that our understanding is unadulterated, that it is pure, that it is according to what it was intended by you. So I pray that each one of us, if we have questions, we'll go and study carefully your word and get to the bottom of it and trust that your spirit will lead us when we come to you humbly and teachably. Father, we pray for the meal that we will participate in. Help us to enjoy it, to be nourished by it, to be nourished by the conversation around it, and to be ready for the next meeting at 7:00. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.